pursuing a series on Sunday mornings out of the Minor Prophets, MP3, to remind you that the messages are available on MP3, but also as we examine major principles from Minor Prophets for maturing people. We spent some time in the book of Amos, I think six messages in the book of Amos, three in the book of Jonah. I'm going to share a sixth message out of the book of Hosea this morning to finish chapter 2, but then we'll have to move on. And just over the next five or six times, I want to bring a message, single message, from four or five of the other minor prophets. So if you'll take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Hosea and the second chapter, Hosea chapter 2. We didn't finish this last time, and I want to do that this morning. I think you've probably been finding these prophets, they're strong meat. And we don't teach them just to give people a cute little thought for the day. You've probably also found out too that although they are absolutely motherlode seams of the grace of God, there are many, many hard statements in them that don't find their way into evangelical promise boxes too hurriedly. Read with me, if you will, in chapter 2, I'm going to take it up from verse 6. We looked in some detail at the first six verses, but basically there has been a clear pronouncement of judgment from God and an indictment against their adulteries and the harlotries of those professing to be his people. Hosea, as I've mentioned to you, loves to do everything in threes. He's a sort of three-point preacher. And he's about to now deliver 3 points. And each point is marked by a therefore. And you know the old adage in Scripture, when you see a therefore, always look to see what it's there for. And we began that last time. And having given the indictment, God is now saying what his response is going to be. Therefore, verse 6, I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so that she cannot find her way. She will chase after her lovers but not catch them. She will look for them but not find them. And then she will say, I will go back to my husband as at first, for then I was better off than now. She has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take away my grain when it ripens and my new wine when it is ready. I will take back my wool and my linen intended to cover her nakedness. So now I will expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers. No one will take her out of my hands. I will stop all her celebrations, her yearly festivals, her new moons, her Sabbath days, all her appointed feasts. I will ruin her vines and her fig trees, which she said were her pay from her lovers. I will make them a thicket, and wild animals will devour them. I will punish her for the day she burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot. Here we come to this heart nerve issue now, and we're bracing ourselves for the final judgment, for the final indictment. Here's the crescendo. Therefore, here's the axe going to fall. Therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. In that day, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the creatures that move along the ground. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land so that all may lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. In that day, I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the skies, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain, the new wine and oil, and they together will respond to Jezreel. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called, not my loved one. I will say to those called, not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. I mentioned last time that what we saw in chapter 1 prior to coming into this chapter was what I described as the incredible tension between that juggernaut anger and anguish of God on the one hand, which was in response to the sin and the disaffection of his people, and the sudden flood of compassion and longing that erupted as powerfully and as suddenly as the earlier expressions of wrath and judgment. And herein is Hosea's insight into the affections of God for a wayward people, with all its unrequited desire, its pathos, its poignancy, and all of its pain. And it is this heartbreaking struggle that Hosea brilliantly anatomizes, this tension between the people's covetous lust on the one hand and God's covenant love on the other. And this tension breaks again in chapter 2, as we saw it happen in chapter 1. This seam of text is arguably one of the great revelations in Scripture of the matchless, pursuing love of God for the unlovely. But the unlovely proves yet again not to be unlovable to God. So I want to take you back as we close this chapter this morning, back to this unfolding of the details, the story of this divine romance. And as we saw last time, this chapter has two very clearly counterbalanced halves. The first half, all the way through, in fact, to the end of verse 13, describes in detail a relationship ruined. And what we move in to see this morning is the other counterbalancing half, where we see a relationship restored. Let's just get back in the sink of where we were in this chapter. One of the things it's important for us to realize, we cannot misread this chapter. This isn't some kind of cheap forgive and forget. This is not God asking for some kiss and cuddle makeup routine which denies the consequences or avoids the consequences. This is not cheap grace. How can it be? What we're getting in the book of Hosea is precisely what it costs God to love us the way he does. I mentioned last time that this, in fact, is an expensive grace. It wasn't a cheap perfume that Mary put on the feet of the soon-to-be-crucified Christ. It was costly spikenard. Love is costly. David knew that. I will not offer to God that which costs me nothing. I quoted to you, I think, those well-known, oft-quoted words of Bonhoeffer dealing with the fact that grace is not cheap. Grace is only presented as cheap when it is a grace without discipleship, or a grace without the cross, or a grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. And what we've seen in our story is that this cost is expressed in what it took for a cuckolded husband to take back a wife who I described as essentially becoming the Anna Nicole Smith of her town, where in fact we know from the text that there was a potential for paternity suits, and that it is arguable that at least two of those three children were not in fact fathered by Hosea. Anybody's guess. And the tabloid shame that we deal with in stories like the one I've alluded to gets pretty close to the image of what God is in fact dealing with here with his adulterous people. Israel is cheap for everybody else except God. For him, the expense is unfathomable. And that is part of the righteous indignation that God is expressing in the first half of the chapter. It's why I exaggerated the word my when I was reading it, because preceding that, she was saying, my grain, my oil. And God saying, no, my grain and my oil and my new wine. And the ultimate outrage was that she was having her one-night stands. She was conducting her adulterous affair on God's expense account. She was taking what was God's and making it available to further her life on her own terms. No acknowledgement of the source or of the lover. And we saw that judgment of God where he says, I will strip her naked. Very, very strong language. And I will make her like a desert. And we saw that the warning is clear of the prophet. It's a warning that is clear of the gospel. Stop playing fast and loose. Stop living a life that is now committed and now unattached, now convicted on the one hand, now careless on the other. That if you choose to insist on exposing yourself to whatever it is that is not of God, that fantasy, that jealousy, that misery, that substance, that image, that programming, that dalliance, God says, I will let it go all the way and strip you and expose you beyond your own power to cover yourself or recover yourself by your own efforts. You think you can control it? You cannot. And furthermore, I'm not going to allow you to. You've been warned. Which is why, of course, consistent with the New Testament, Scripture pleads with us that today, if we hear his voice, we will not harden our hearts. Now, what we found out in dealing with Hosea is it's essentially an R-rated image prophecy without question, where Israel had voluntarily disrobed herself, where those who professed the name of the Lord had voluntarily disrobed themselves for their lovers, for that which was not God. God says he will strip her and reveal her shame. And in fact, none of her lovers will come to her help. Which, of course, is true, isn't it? Which we find out to our hurt, that our lovers and gods don't have any capacity or power to protect us at the moment of crisis. There is a deafness in our idolatries to our cries. They're dumb to give advice. They're powerless to rescue. And sin is presented in a book like Hosea as anything but pretty. It is vulgar and it is brazen. So what is at first compulsive that has become headily impulsive eventually is expressed as being utterly repulsive, tawdry. That where the eye was once transfixed and couldn't take its eyes off something, now we just want to avert our gaze and not be confronted with the horrible effects or the consequences. And the starkness of this exposure is emphasized by the prophet, not only in the stripping naked of the flesh, but also in the image of the wilderness, literally the denuded land. And I think we pretty well ended up at this point. I was quoting those words of C.S. Lewis and Wormwood, where that work of the enemy is to give an ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure, to gain a man's soul and give him absolutely nothing in return. I think it's safe to say that all of us at this point are convinced about how low this has got. Yes, it's low. This is a ruined relationship. The images of harlotry and adultery have convinced us that what we're looking at now is helpless and it is hapless. But what we're also being presented with here are the emotions of divinity about unfaithfulness. These are the spiritual realities that we're facing in this text of an uncommitted relationship. And I've suggested to you before, we find it actually rather extreme. It is extreme. It is an extreme image. And by the way, it's not an image. This was lived out in real life terms by a man called Hosea. And I have to repeat for this text, it's easy, even as those who profess the name of the Lord, to get a text like this and say, you know, it's really bad, but there's something in us that wants to say, well, it's really not that bad. You know, the prophet's using a little bit of exaggeration here to encourage us or frighten us into making some navigational changes. We'll seed him that. And that little voice raises itself in his head. It's not really that bad. We've just gone through Holy Week and exegeting in our lives and in our services the truth of the gospel as presented in Holy Week. And presumably, and I hope there's no one here that has floated through Easter without that renewed awareness of the depth of sin and its consequences dawning on our soul. Otherwise, we won't understand the necessity for a deliverance or the nature of that deliverance that was affected by the cross and by the resurrection. That's why I always ask people, how bad is your view of sin? How bad is our sin? And that's why we have to ask the question another way. How bad was the cross? How much did it cost God? This book is about all that it costs God to come to us and to love us and to woo us and to forgive us and cleanse us and restore us on his terms. And that is where we hit this three-point sermon of Hosea. These three therefores of verse 6, 9, and 14. And I don't need to labor this point this morning. Up till now, everything has seemed fine for Israel in terms of its worldly desires. Good business, good sex, good times. People are getting what they want. And you know what? They've got a bit of an evangelical religion on the side. Whatever you want to believe, you can smuggle into your theology. In the same way, in our own context and times, we're expert at smuggling whatever our flesh wants into our theology. We are experts at smuggling our particular materialist-based views of prosperity into the atonement. We have the audacity to do that. This is what was going on in Israel. You can smuggle just about anything you want between the sheets of your spiritual rituals, be they evangelical, be they charismatic, be they dull denominational, whatever you want to do, you can smuggle it in. On worship days, you can have your faith and you can mix it with your fornication. You can chant in church and you can cheat. You can sing and you can swing. So Hosea is a book for the times, as Amos is when it deals with the issues of justice. And what God does now is he says, I am now going to enunciate the consequences, the inevitable corollaries, the inevitable judgments. Therefore, and what follows here in very rapid succession, like an avalanche, I will block her, I will wall her in, I will take away, I will take back, I will expose, I will stop, I will ruin, I will punish. You know what? God, because of his love for us, is in the business of dismantling illusions about our idolatries, about other lovers, about their credibilities, about their promises. And what he says he's going to do is he's going to block her and wall in her progress. The thorn bushes were the stuff they used to hedge in the animals. This is the discipline of God, whose motive at this point is still to herd people back into his heart. But the thorns are spiky, sir. Yes. If you resist, there is pain. How many of you have found out there is a godly pain in the disciplining of the Lord? Some of us wouldn't be here today without it. But the natural predisposition to go another way gets hedged in. And the more we try, the more we are torn. But I want you to note that despite the thorn bushes here, she still insists, in fact, on chasing other lovers. That's the point. She is not even learning through the discipline of God, which raises the question of how long it sometimes takes us to realize that sin is not simply such because it is against God's law. It is fundamentally presented as sin against love. When a woman or a man commits adultery, it is not a sin against the functional rules of the household, but against the heart of their husband or their wife. Yes, sin destroys functional life, because first it destroys faithful life. And the ultimate outrage is the one I mentioned at the beginning of the message, that she's actually taken the gifts of her husband to finance her affair. God is being billed for the adultery. The love he gave, the life he gave, the provisions he gave, the sexuality he gave, the breath he gave, the time he gave, are being spent on that which is not him. So the sin is twofold. First, the giver has been ignored. Secondly, the gifts have been used on someone who is actually jilting the giver. But still, and this is why this is such a brilliant gospel text, still, the grace of God is shot through this text. She says she'll go back to her husband. She's not going back because she's repenting. It's a bit like the prodigal son, you know, pragmatically. If I go home, at least it's better back there than it was here. At least I'll get a meal. You know what I love about God? I love about God that he doesn't even seem to mind that that would become a starting place for our pilgrimage to get back home. Hallelujah. Otherwise, it would be saying we have to be in some particular state. We're at least able to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. Or you know what? I have returned to my senses. Now I'm in a place to reorganize my life spiritually. How many of you know it just doesn't happen that way most of the time? What a lover he is. But he will, in his grace, he will grace our bad reasons for the turning of our heart or the turning of our footsteps. I guess that speaks to me about an assurance of God's understanding of his own love. And it gives me an assurance of his love for me, regardless of my own reasons for wanting to get sorted out, even if they're still fleshly. But the fact is, where we are in this text, it can't really get any worse. I don't know, there may be one person in church this morning and it can't get any worse for you either. Well, you're in the right place this morning. Of course, going back for love is what God longs for. But somewhere in this process, there just might be a stirring of hope, even if it's not realized immediately. What verse 8 is all about is essentially God reasserting his rights to the title of the property. I want to tell you something. If you're a confessing believer, you're the property of Jesus. Don't get upset with the dealings of God in your life when he, as the lover of your soul, wishes to reassert his rights of title to that which is his. I think I've mentioned to you before in the context of teaching and pastoral teaching, I find myself, and I did again recently, in a situation when someone said to me of something that was God's, it's mine. And I could almost literally hear in my head a much louder and authoritative voice saying, oh no, it's not. It's mine! Which raises an interesting question. It's a message you could follow on your own, but it's a pastoral application that needs to be made, which is that question of what we are in fact doing in our stewardship of the gifts of God in our life. How are you expressing your emotional capacities? How are you expressing your capacity to love? What are you spending the gifts of God in you upon? Where does it go? What happens to your God-given capacities for mercy and for comfort? What do you concern yourself about? What are we concerned for most of the time? It's an issue that you find all the way through the prophets. The second point, therefore I will take away my grain. I will take away it when it ripens, my new wine when it is ready. I'll take away my wool and my linen. The judgments here are interesting and warn us about what we can expect if we choose not to steward God's gifts. God says he will visit the very things that they chose to make the source of their identity and satisfaction. Let me tell you something. God can wither. God can put a worm to the root of that which we put our false trust in. There's a word for nations here. If we as a nation make our own materialist economy our God, what will we do when the worm comes to the economy? What happens when God withers and undoes the security systems of our smug assurances or of our decadence? The wrongful stewardship, the prophet is saying here, of the gifts of God always result in a loss to someone, but most of all to God himself. And there's a series, again, of rapid three-point judgments that Hosea speaks here, whether it's to a person, a culture, or a nation. God says he will dispossess. History is full of the record of God dispossessing those who thought they were God and owned it and could put their own name on it. He says he will dispossess. He then says he's going to expose what goes on in his name that is wrong and self-serving, because he's zealous about his name and he's zealous about his house. Where and when men and women like to get the applause and the popularity and become tempted to say, I built this work, or I have built God's kingdom, things happen. Read the story of Nebuchadnezzar. And God says he'll share his glory with no other. So he says, I'm not only going to dispossess you, he says, I'm going to disassociate myself. And thirdly, he says he's going to stop all the shenanigans, all the meetings, the feasts, all the religious rigmarole that goes on in the name of our celebrations. And it's very interesting in the text here that the prophet is very specific. Language is very important. That even when he's talking about celebrations, he's using words that you think he's talking about the celebration of worship, but it's not actually about spiritual worship or celebration. It's more like mirth. It looks like worship, but it's actually more mirth. It's feeling good, being happy. It's self-derived. It's self-congratulatory. It's self-starting. But it is not the worship and the celebration of the living God. And, you know, it's like that, you know, Matt Redman song. For them, it's about feeling good. It wasn't about feeling God. Those words of that Matt Redman song, I'm coming back to the heart of worship. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it. He deliberately used that word, Matt Redman, thing. It's just stuff. And God is saying, you know what, my people? He says, you doll yourselves up for everyone else but God. And he says to his people, I will disown you. I'll dispossess you. I'll disassociate myself from what you're doing, and I'll disown. So far, you know, obviously you gathered what you've gathered over the last 15, 16 messages on this, why this is not the text that most pastors we run to give a very happy word to our people so they can go out and just, you know, feel cool for the rest of the week. You know what? Have you found out something? Truth undoes you to remake you. It's the coolest thing in town. It's the best thing in town. And so far, in fact, God's response is extremely strong. So the first two therefores are bad, and they're getting worse. And so we come to verse 13. And it's interesting, I spoke last time on the ornaments, which just the minute God looks at the ornaments, all sorts of things set off in his mind. The whole history of them dressing themselves up for other lovers. It all comes back to him. And in verse 13, there's a mention again, she decked herself with rings and jewelries. And as you're reading it, you're almost saying, oh God, don't remember that. Don't go there. It's just going to take you back to all those bad thoughts. It's going to provoke the divine jealousy. And it does get worse. Me, she forgot, he cries. This is the ultimate source of grief for God. Remember the words of God to Jeremiah, "My people have forgotten me days without number." But what's really interesting is that right before Jeremiah says, "They've forgotten me days without number," he asks another question. Does a maiden forget her jewelry? You'll often find in the prophets the relationship between this issue of forgetfulness and the image of ornaments and jewelry and rings, bedecking ourselves to look good for something other than God. You can remember anything that has to do with your needs, for your well-being, for being well thought of, for your interests, for your welfare. You can think of everything you need for your life. You spend your time on it. But me, you forgot. And Jeremiah goes on to show how when people forget God, they forsake God, which is why Scripture has, and we've taught on it so much here, why Scripture has so much to say about the remembrance of God. It's a picture of God here begging the one he loves to call. Come in. Email me at least. The question is raised, when did he last really hear from you? He's saying, come in, daughter. Call me, son. You do not forget what is important to you, but you've forgotten me days without number. And as you read through this chapter, you can only steel yourself for what will come next from this cry of dereliction, this cry of rejection. Only, I think, to be outdone by the cry of Jesus on the cross himself, my God, why have you forsaken me? God's rejection of his people could be justified. Don't you agree? Wash his hands. Give them up. Turn his back. Write them off. Wipe them out. Expunge the memory. Excise the heart. Finished! That's why we dealt last week with that. How different, in fact, was Jesus' use of the word on the cross. That instead of God looking at our sin and rejection of him and writing over our lives, finished with you, he chose to deal with the root of our rebellion and the justified punishment for our abandonment of him for other lovers. And he did it in a single act. And instead of saying, finished with you, he cried, finished for you. And this is the thing about this chapter 2 of Hosea. It inevitably keeps leading you in your thoughts by what is both explicit and suggestive to the cross of Christ, where behold what manner of love the Father has lavished upon us. That word lavished that was used in the Hosea text. You have lavished your love on your lovers, but oh, what love he has lavished on you, even in your persistence in your sin. So the first two therefores here are tightening the screws. God is upping the ante. And so here we are, bracing ourselves now for the final blow, the concluding words of exile, the statement of divorce, of abandonment, rejection, of judgment. And we come to this third therefore of concluding and conclusive judgment. Therefore, I'm just going to allure her and I'm going to lead her into the wilderness. And what we read here is not a damnation of abandonment. We hear the desire of allurement. We've been bracing ourselves for banishment into the wilderness. Was that not how this chapter began? I will make her like a desert and turn her into a parched land. That was a statement of judgment. Have we not been cowering, awaiting the ejection into the wilderness? The answer to that is yes. You should be in the text. I'm now going to abandon you becomes I'm now going to allure her. The verdict and the sentence, I will throw her into the wilderness, becomes I will lead you into the wilderness. The anticipated cry of depart from me is not heard, but instead I will speak tenderly to her. And so now in the text, looking back through the lens of grace and mercy, we can see that even those searing judgments of the first two therefores had a loving motivation. The thorn bushes were to hedge her in and keep her from further engagement with evil. Taking away the grain and the other provisions was to prevent her satisfying herself with wrong things, responding to wrong demands on her life, on her sexuality, on her emotions. Oh, the grace of God! One moment God is asserting his legal rights in condemnation of Israel, and the next moment he's exerting every winsome divine charm in the courtship of her heart. And the strategy to verbally convince her changes now to one of courting her. Instead of the desert becoming the place of rejected relationship, it is suddenly transformed into the place of rekindled romance. And over against all the cheap and greasy seductions of Baal is set this incredible, this rapturous romance of grace. So if the chapter up till now has all been about relationship ruined, now it is totally about relationship restored. But we're in the wilderness, you say. But why? I said to you last time that when God saw those ornaments of the other lovers, did he not desire his ring again to be the only one on her finger? For all the righteous anger that the sight of those adulterous bangles provoked, did he not think again of the bridal gift of his truth to her that the book of Proverbs describes as a garland of grace about her head and a chain about her neck? And when he considered that wilderness, that wild place of judgment in Scripture, which is always described as the place of satyrs and demons, of jackals and beasts of prey, when he considered that wilderness, did not another thought come to his mind and hard on its heels, deep longing? Hear the words of Jeremiah. I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me into the wilderness, into a land not sown. And in a context of deserved judgment thrown into the wilderness, God turns it basically into a honeymoon pad. He remembers that that is where they first honeymooned, after their deliverance from Israel, where he says in the text in Hosea, she sang as in the days of her youth when she came up out of Egypt. So in other words, something huge happens here by the power and the grace of God. This is why it's one of the great transformation texts in Scripture, that the place of wilderness that really was the place of merited judgment suddenly is transformed by God into the place of marital joy. He remembers the honeymoon. Up till now, the wilderness has been a place of ruin. God comes in his grace again and says he will make it the place of restoration if she will be led, if she will be courted, if she will trust, if she will respond to him. Does he not say that she will sing again? What songs are those? Surely songs of deliverance. Surely. This is about the recovery of the joy of her salvation, as described, for example, by David in Psalm 51, not surprisingly, after adultery. Dear hearts, I'll tell you something. The only way you can accept this wilderness is on trust, because there's nothing about what you're looking at that moment that looks good. It looks as bad as you feel it is, and it is as bad as we may decide we deserve it to be. It's why she needs to be led. The context seems bleak, but all we have to go on here is the word of God that says it holds a miracle. I'd actually suggest to you that the bleakness is necessary, because the bleakness of this denuded land stands in huge contrast to the glades and the trees and the groves, the vegetation, which the prophet describes the people of God conducting all their sexual orgies and all the stuff that went on in hiding, in darkness, in shade, behind closed doors to their other lovers, their double life. So even though it looks a bleak landscape, there's a relief that it's bleak. How many of you know it's great to get to that place where there's no other place to hide when you have to have dealings with God? And how many of you know it ain't the most comfortable place we've ever been in our life? And we have to trust Him in our handling of us and in our dealing with our heart. You do your own study. I haven't got time to deal with this morning. It's a great biblical study. Look what happens when God chooses the wilderness as a place for one of His dates. The place of loss becomes the place of love winning. The place of woe, He starts to woo. Desolation to consolation. Chaos becomes a place of new creation. Enmity, it becomes a place of unity. Punishment, He recovers a place of divine pleasure. Rejection, it becomes a place of reception. Harshness, He transforms to tenderness. Survival mode living. I don't know why I'm saying this. I'm going to stop there. There may be someone in church this morning, and that may be how you sum up your spiritual pilgrimage right now, your walk with the Lord. You know, you're tracking along, but it just feels like survival off meager packages. I want to say that the Lord has more provisions for you than you're eating off. He changes that place to a place of sanctuary. He takes the place of condemnation and makes it a place of cleansing. He takes the place of banishment, for goodness sake, and He chooses to make it the place of betrothal. All the way through these prophets that we've been looking at, I've been pointing out to you the passages that are these monumental texts of transformation, or more accurately, not even revival. I don't even think words like transformation or revival begin to hack what God is trying to communicate. It's why I've been using the word reversal. It's a reversal. It is such an extraordinary change. We've lost even that understanding of reversal in our understanding of repentance. That change of direction, that radical orientation of the heart and the mind towards the living God and towards heaven, towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Reversal. God's not just another alternative map route. He's not the road running alongside that we'll hop on some interchange when we need to for our reasons. Reversal. And I love this about God, that the very place that we have arrived in our life, like these people, because of our sin and because of God's judgment, let's state it, suddenly becomes the place that we've longed for to encounter God, if we would. And Scripture has a long history of God being God in a wilderness and transforming it from a place of estrangement, a place of endangerment, into a place of encounter, from the place of ruin, as in Hosea, to the place of restoration. You can't avoid it. It will be a place of testing. It will be a place of trial. But God's agenda is that it becomes a place of triumph, in the same way that He intended it in Hosea's time for Israel, the people of God, to be the place of romance again and not the place of rejection. I will lead her, He says, into the wilderness, which means something really simple that a child can understand. If He will lead her into the wilderness, it means I will be with her in that place. I will allure you and I will speak tenderly to you. I want to tell you something about God. God will not accept the word ruin as the final word. I love Him. He won't accept the word ruin as the final word. And as you've heard me say in many contexts in this series, God has more ways to restore than the devil has to ruin. And he can and he will do it. And I'll tell you something, he's God. He will do it with defiance. He will do it with impunity in the wilderness. You know why I love that? Because it's the wilderness in Scripture that is presented as the devil's domain. He thinks that's his country. He thinks that's his abode. That's why it's great. That's why I love it when you read in Scripture the prophets coming out of the wilderness. John coming with the Ruach, the Spirit, the breath of God. He comes out of the wilderness. He comes out of the place that everyone was scared to go to. Again, I don't know why I'm saying this. It may be for some person here. I'll just express the thought to you. I don't know what it is that scares you in your wilderness, but I'll tell you something. God's the one who can lead you into that wilderness. And he'll remind you that it is not the devil's domain. That experience, that memory, it is not to be the place of the enemy's abode. It's the lie of the devil. That wilderness, my space, my place. MySpace.com, wilderness. Authority to you today, every heart here, maybe one in particular, that regardless of how ruinous your relationship with the Lord is in your own eyes, or how spiritually adulterous your heart, or how bad is the present address of your heart, or how fake are the ornaments of your life, that you can say this morning with the prodigal son, I will arise and go to my father. Or you can say, like Israel, I will arise and I will be led into God's wilderness. In either case, it'll be a journey for someone to reconnect. For the prodigal son with Father God's home. For the prostitute with Lover God's version of honeymoon. In both cases, it's about the recovery of a ruined relationship. It's about acceptance instead of rejection. It's about repentance and not just remorse. It's about recovery of an identity as a son, as a daughter, as an intimate, or in the image in Hosea, as a spouse. You do your own study, guys. You do it. You do your own study on what God can do in that wilderness. Like spread a table. Was it not the wilderness that was the place of tide-turning encounter for Moses, for Elijah, for David, for Jesus, no less? Was it not the place for manna and provision for Moses, for safety for David, for ravens for Elijah, for overcoming Satan for Jesus, for romance in the Song of Solomon? What does God do in this wilderness for this adulteress? He says, let's just follow it, he will give her back her vineyards. 3 verses earlier, he'd said, I will ruin her vines. So what happens now is this reversal of the power and the grace of God, that where he had said he would dispossess, he now entrusts. Where he has said, I will disassociate, he now engages. Where he had said, I will disown, he now entitles her. But the climax is this powerful image in the words, I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. That's a series all on its own. But wow, what is this all about? And most of you probably, you know your Bible well enough to know where this comes from. And you can read the story in Joshua chapter 6. It's the story of the sin of Achan, who coveted the devoted things, who engaged himself in desecration in his disobedience. Let me tell you, all sin and disobedience is desecrating. It's the opposite of consecrating and consecration. And God said, you won't be able to stand against your enemies if you live like that. You will not succeed. If you take what's mine and pretend it's yours for your use. Remember, my grain. And God pronounces the sin of Achan as a disgrace. And you remember, it's that scary moment when Israel has to come and roll call, and the tribe is called, and Judah's called. And then there's the roll call by clan, and then the roll call by family, and then the roll call by man. And it comes down to Achan. Achor means trouble. That's where this term comes from. That's where he was judged and stoned. And it's a significant image here because it's all about the clothes and the silver and the gold, the stuff of other lovers that he took. This was meant to be the place in Israel's history that was the gateway to the promised land. And instead, it had become the valley of trouble. It became a door with the words, no exit on it. Can't get out of where you are. No entrance. Can't get to where you need to be or should be. It's very, very interesting. God again gives one of these reversals. He says the door of trouble, the valley of trouble, is going to become the door of hope. Hebrew scholars love to point out something delightful in the text here. The actual word for hope used here, the door of hope, there is a homonym. And the homonym is used earlier in Joshua chapter 2. And it is the word, the homonym for the word used here for hope, is the word that is used for the cord, for Rahab's cord. Isn't that interesting? You say, really? Why? It was the same word that was used for the red cord that was hung outside Rahab's house. You suddenly get this amazing interplay between the red of the harlot's cord and the red of redemption. The scarlet letter A for adultery is transformed by God to the scarlet letter A for atonement. Hallelujah. What has he done to your badges of shame and disgrace? This is the God who deals with the ghosts of the past. That what was once represented as our harlotry, the red cord, is now presented as the symbol of his holiness. He's frankly brilliant. What was once the symbol of a sordid past is now transformed into a symbol of a really hopeful future. I love the realism of biblical text. He doesn't ban sexual imagery because of sexual sin. He just rescues it and he redeems it and brings it back into his purposes. Again, I don't know why I'm saying this. It's for at least one person here today. I'm telling you, as you know, there is redemption, powerful redemption from sexual sin and from its memory. And the lie of the enemy is to say that those purposes of God and fulfillment for your life can never be recovered and realized. I want to tell you, that is a lie. That the scarlet letter A has been transformed by God into a badge of extraordinary honor. He recovers, he redeems, and he goes further. He says, I have espoused you again as a virgin to Christ. He rescues and he redeems for his purposes and for our holy fulfillment. And what this image does is just, and I need to finish here, what this image does is just roll us in to the climax and the unfurling of this chapter, this whole theme of renaming, of God giving new names. Just as I've said, the scarlet A goes from adultery to atonement. It's all about new names. Look at the text, no longer door of trouble, door of hope. God changing the signs. God erasing the writing of the enemy on the wall of our hearts and memories. God removing the names of the old lovers from the lips. No longer called master, but husband. So the question says, what will it take for us just to let God name us? Will you let God name you? And will you, in fact, let God name himself to you? We call God many things that are not true to his person. We disbelieve and unbelieve him in many ways. God isn't that. God couldn't possibly do that. God couldn't love me for God. The endless exclusive clauses that we start to attach to the truth about God. Fearful, not father. Foe, not friend. Why do we always insist on making the call? Why do we keep insisting on defining who we are or even concluding who God is? Who he can or cannot be to me in my life or situations. You know what the alternative to that is? The only alternative to that is that we allow the demonic to characterize who we are. We allow ourselves to be named by the world, the flesh, and the devil. The question comes down to, why refuse your father's name? It's to refuse his identity. It's to live orphaned, usually in order to protect our own peevish fits, our own arrogant self-pity, or our own chronic misery, which has become such a part of our DNA. I love it at this point that Hosea actually, I think, starts to get playful. It's been pretty heavy up till now, agreed? You're still sitting there, you're thinking of lunch, aren't you? It's heavy stuff, but he starts to get a little playful, and everything tumbles out in Hosea pastoral fashion now in all these little 3 points, these little triplets in that day, 3 times. I'll betroth you, boom, boom, boom. All these little lovely triplets, and he's playing with the idea of in that day, and I will betroth. So what happens actually now at the end of this chapter is a wedding service. It's a reconsecration of vows, if you will. Her betrayal is overcome by God's betrothal. And the amazing thing is that God the groom is taking care of everything. And here again at the end of this chapter, we get a breathtaking vision of the intensity, of the integrity, but most of all of the sheer intimacy of the love of God that insists on wooing you and me long after we have ditched and deserted him for any number of godless affairs of the heart, any number of one-night stands with any number of idolatrous or adulterous spiritual suitors. In those days, as you know, betrothal demanded a bride price. And the more there were objections to the marriage, the higher the bride price. How many of you agree there were several objections to this marriage? Could you get any more objections to this marriage? Not just an adulterous wife. She didn't just have one night affair. She was a prostitute available to anybody who walked by at this point. And that is why it's a high price. The idea of God making such a covenant was absolutely preposterous. So when the text says that God is going to betroth, he goes on to mention 5 nouns. Righteousness, justice, love, compassion, and faithfulness. This is the price, if you like. This is the gift that God gives to the marriage. These are the gifts that God gives to our relationship with him to produce the desired result, which is intimacy. You will acknowledge the Lord, the euphemism for sexual intercourse. For consummation of relationship, no less. In other words, these 5 gifts of God are guarantors of a shared and satisfying intimacy with God. My question to you this morning is, do you accept these gifts as the non-negotiable constituent elements of your relationship with God? Time has gone. I haven't got time to exegete those 5 gifts. So it looks like I will be doing another message on Hosea chapter 2. But it's pretty crucial that we understand what God brings to the relationship in those 5 things. Let me just close by saying this. The way this chapter ends is the great relief. Because the climax is the final removal from her of any sense of rejection or any sense of exclusion that would get in the way of consummation or of intimacy, that would remove from her any self-consciousness that would limit her capacities to respond to him safely and freely, without fear and without shame. And look at the end of the text. He takes the no, he takes the not, and he takes the never from her lips. You know, we are known by God. How many of you know it's very difficult for us to deal with overwhelming grace? We can give any number of reasons why not. Please stop. Oh, stop. Please stop. Or we want to give reasons why we should not be so considered. We understand exactly why the prodigal son said, not the son bit. I've blown that. But just make me one of your hired servants. I'm not. There's no, there will never be for me. I will never. And this chapter ends with God's loving response. We say, I'm not. He says, yes, you are. We say, there's no. Yes, there is. There will never be for. Yes, there will ever be. And what's our part of the liturgy here? You are my God. You are my God. And a ruined relationship and a sentence of covenant response has become a restored relationship. Too fantastical, you think? People think that. Nice, but not real. An idealistic prophet, not realistic. Which is exactly what that funny little chapter 3 is all about, which describes the prophet going into the marketplace to the brothel on the instructions of God to love again his wife. Go show your love to your wife again. And reference is made there to the counterfeit Eucharist, to the meal of raisin cakes. Raisin cakes were regarded as a high-energy food. They were, in fact, the food of the aphrodisiac. It was the counterfeit love feast. It was, if you like, in New Testament, it was the counterfeit feast to the bread and the wine. And he goes to her, and it says, so I bought her for 15 shekels of silver, about a homer, and a lethek of barley. We're suddenly taken from this extraordinary invitation to consummation in chapter 2 to this reality of Hosea walking this out in his real life experience. And by now, Gomer was an enslaved prostitute. Better than I could ever exegete chapter 3, I want to close by reading something written by somebody in this congregation to bring it really close to home for you. The power of this text and its truth to change a life. And it's just entitled, From Gomer to Homer. I was tired that Friday night as I lugged groceries up the steps, but the whisper that I heard was unmistakable. Homer. Okay, I thought, I'll read a little Homer before I go to bed. Classically educated, obviously. Then I laughed. I was so tired. I thought Homer was one of the minor prophets. As I put the groceries away, the voice seemed to come again. Hosea, it said. So before lights out, I sat in bed and I started reading Hosea, a longtime favorite. As the familiar words sank in, I turned the page. Therefore, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. The words were jumping off the page and burning in my mind. Then I will give her her vineyards. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. I was almost breathless with joy. All these months of loneliness and isolation and condemnation, I'd not been able to understand where I was. And now the Lord was telling me where I was. I was in a desert with Him. I felt the first release of real peace and light break through the many months of darkness, but it was short-lived. The woman in the story in Hosea was Gomer. Gomer, the prostitute, the harlot, the betrayer, the idolater, the bad example used to illustrate Israel's unfaithfulness. As quickly as my relief had come, it vanished, and tears stung my eyes. I had been the unfaithful one. All these months of questioning, who was to blame? Was it my sin or others? Now I knew. The all too familiar oppression returned. But as it did, so did that quiet voice. Homer, it said. I glanced at the next column of the text, and my eyes fell on an unexpected word. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. Jesus was speaking to me and telling me not Gomer, not what I had done, but Homer. What he had done at the cross and through his resurrection to bring me to death and to life. Not Gomer. Homer. Homer! It seemed at that moment that life began again. Ransomed for 30 pieces of silver, not 15 shekels. There is gospel deliverance. Not Gomer, Homer. The price has been paid. God takes upon himself the entire cost of the renewal service, of the reconsecration of vows. Like we finished up last week, it is finished. All things have been provided for your restoration. Don't play coy with God. He's loaded with grace. Don't play or shucks in his presence. He will not accept the word ruin as the final word. Not Gomer, Homer. Let's pray. Invite you to stand. We're going to close by singing a hymn that it just hymns the extraordinary, extravagant love of God against the odds of my life. We have an open altar at Christ Our Shepherd. If you need to press your knees into God this morning, please come. It doesn't mean to say all your business with God is finished. Sometimes we need to just quickly pencil in our intentions of God and just let the Holy Spirit start to ink it in as we continue to walk out in our obedience. I just want to pray, Lord, I thank You this morning with all of my heart on behalf of everyone here that You're not threatened by where You find us, that You come to a ruinous place, You come to the wilderness, and You have the power to transform it. My Lord, all we see are the stones and the sand and the desert and the hardness and the harshness, and You have the nerve, Lord, to come with confetti. How great is Your grace toward us. How mean-spirited and tight-lipped we are when it comes to worshiping You in Your presence. Great is Your grace toward us. But we thank You this morning. You don't spare us from the consequences of our sin. You don't come with a little bit of white out. I thank You, Lord, You paid the full bride price for us. We thank You in the words of that testimony, Lord, You changed us. Because of Homer, because of that price, we cease to be the old Gomer. So, Lord, we just ask You, just come afresh to us this morning. Oh, Lord, let us not ever forget what it cost You to love us so much. So much. Lord, even as I'm praying here, I'm reminded of my little grandson, Lord, when I ask him how much I love him. And he says, so much. Lord, let someone hear that word. Let someone hear that fatherly word over their soul this morning. That You're not threatened by our sin. You're not threatened by our deviation. You're not threatened by our sidetracks. You're certainly not threatened by our lovers or our other idolatries. And Lord, we just bless You. And we love You. Take away from our souls that sense of the mastery and introduce us afresh to Your espousal as husband. Bring back to some heart today the holy familiar. Lord, let Your rain come on the hard place and soften up the ground. And if there's anyone here this morning, Lord, that is just saying like the prodigal son, make me the servant, not me, not the marriage, maybe a friend, maybe a groomsman, maybe a bridesmaid, never the bride, never the groom. Lord, call them in, please, in the way that only You can, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing this hymn together. If you need to just commit yourself, Lord, come down this morning, just please come. Ask elders and wives, healing prayer teams, just be available to come and minister.
The Father turned His face away. first verse again. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure.
And that is our worship of You this morning. Dearest Father, we are among that company, sons and daughters, that You have brought to glory. It amazes us, Lord, that nearly 3,000 years ago, You could have spoken a word through a prophet called Hosea. You could have transformed his suffering into a story that we can relate to and better understand what it cost You as a Father to give Your Son, and as a Holy One to take away my sin. Father, we ask Your blessing now. We submit to You, Lord, every place of ruin. We invite the restorative power of Your Holy Spirit to continue to build us up in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. For those, Lord, that find themselves in a place of desert and wilderness, I ask, Lord, that they will hear Your word again even this week, that even in the desert, You will bloom a rose, because Your miracle is there where we most fear to go. So, Lord, thank You for the opportunity to receive from You, from one another. May the Lord bless you and keep you this week. May the Lord's face radiate with joy because of you. Will you please believe He really likes you? May He give you of His favor and show you His peace. In Jesus' name, amen. Share the peace of Christ one with another. The Lord bless you in your walk with Jesus, in your testimony this week. Bless you. Thank you, team.